We're on page 498. This is the beginning bit of chapter 13. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they'd not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call down a curse on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he'd provided him with a large room, formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain and new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, the musicians and the gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I'd returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission, and I came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about all the evil things that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah with a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" And then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil to the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hannah, son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I've so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services.
If you've lost the page, that's page 499. So Nehemiah chapter 13, starting at verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing that you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like this that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, my God.
Open, I'd love that intriguing reading. Shall I pray? Father, would you please be our great helper? And if what we've just read seems like a kind of different world to us, if related, it's just a different world, then please be kind to help us. Help us in your word tonight to know Jesus better, to kind of see our way through. Please renew our minds, and at the same time, please change our hearts to know him, love him, obey him. I pray. Amen. Let's go back to the year 1848, and a man called Edward Mead Warner from Banbury launched a project to build New Headington. There's the little line diagram, and if you are very eagle-eyed, you'll recognise he bought land at the top of what is now New High Street. And what Warner wanted to do, he bought land from the Latimer family, hence Latimer Road. And what Warner wanted to do was to build a street of attractive houses, nice villas with front gardens and trees and back gardens as well. And he advertised locally. The next one will show print too small to read, but just so you know, there's a historical record for this. He advertised how much healthier it would be to live up the hill in Headington, where the air was better, rather than down in the smog of central Oxford in Victorian times. And so Warner and his team began building their way along the street just behind us, making a street out of farmland. As he got building, however, he found there wasn't so much interest in buying the properties. So down the, you could say the project began to unravel somewhat, which is why you get to the second half of the street down that end, and the villas become cottages. There's no front garden. They're right onto the street. They're much smaller, and so on, kind of getting the project done. So for Warner, what started as a great project began to unravel somewhat, such that you get, well, it's fine, isn't it? But you get a street of two halves. But it's that idea of unravelling I'd love us to hang on to, because unravelling is what we find in the last chapter of Nehemiah. Find the people of God, if you like, in two minds, and his work amongst them unravelling somewhat. And unravelling, not just with a kind of street of two halves, that's okay, but unravelling with disastrous consequences. We're going to follow that unravelling tonight. If you've missed all the series or just need a little refresher, do you remember there was this extraordinary project going on that the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, they're one book really, tell us about. God had paved the way for his beleaguered people to come back from exile. And then Project Rebuild got underway under Ezra and Nehemiah. So God's people were back in the city. They rebuilt the city wall despite being opposed. They rebuilt the temple so sacrifices and festivals could happen again. They could meet with God and he with them. And then from chapter 8 onwards, there's this great gathering in the city where they gather to hear God's word read to them. They confess their sin. They praise him. They commit to change. Make great resolves. Do you remember that phrase we thought about last time? We will not neglect the house of our God, they said at the end of chapter 10. In order to be, I take it, the light to the nations that God had called them to be. And so we get to these closing chapters. The project is nearing completion. And we're just perhaps beginning to think, yes, all seems set. God's people in God's place, they're going to be a blessing to the world. And then the unravelling starts to happen. And it's so serious, we see Nehemiah like we've never seen him before in the book. And this final chapter is going to show us how and where unravelling can happen among God's people today in churches. It's going to show us where we too need to learn from history, even though we might think, oh, we've never made mistakes like that. And then it'll lead us to the one who can truly build, rebuild his people and guard us. What I'd love to do first is just track the changes of the unravelings. Here's the first. It's compromise. Compromise with Tobiah. You still got it open? Let's see that here. Come with me to verse 4, please. Thanks. Verse 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he'd provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles and also the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. Tobiah, does that name ring a bell? You've been heard some of this series, searching your memories, Tobiah, I'm sure that was. Then you should be gasping, oh my word, it's him. It's him. Tobiah, the enemy who joined the attack from outside the walls, but also subverted it from within. It's him. And now look what is happening. One of the priests is giving him office space in the temple. Now, I take it, that was kind of behind my prayer earlier. This may feel like a different world, but a related world. It may feel like a different world, and such that we don't quite get all the commands and the kind of wrongdoing in the passage. We don't quite get the feel of it. And we get it. I take it that these are commands and provisions that are pointers to Jesus, that are fulfilled in him. So we don't have a temple nowadays. We don't offer kind of those sacrifices or incense and so on. Jesus is the temple. He's how we meet with God. But I'd love us still to try to get our heads around, get the feel of how significant this compromise was back then. So kind of back then, God's temple was where the holy God would meet with his people, where they would make sacrifices to be purified, and where the people would give gifts for the temple team who served at the temple. But right here and now, Nehemiah 13, here's an enemy welcomed right into the midst of the temple. Wouldn't Jesus later clear the temple of such misuse? But here's the compromise. Here's the first unravelling. And I guess we can imagine Eliashib thinking, saying, just how sensible the move would be. Well, it's Tobiah, everyone. He's in the wider family. And now look, he needs a base in the city for business. Let's just clear a room in the temple. It just seems the obvious thing to do. And here's perhaps just where it begins to land for us. Compromise seems so attractive because at one level it seems to make such sense. Seems to meet a need. While all the time, it's failing to love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's the first unravelling, compromise. The second is neglect. I'd love to read from verse 6. Would you follow again, please? But Nehemiah says, while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for services had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. So Nehemiah had gone back to Babylon for a bit, keeping his word to the king Artaxerxes, who had sent him. But when he returns, he sees the extent of the unravelling. And you see, it really hadn't taken long. Remember, God's people had declared, we will not neglect the house of our God. But months later, that is what they were doing. And Nehemiah is roused. And can you see, when they neglected the temple, it meant the temple team weren't being looked after or fed. So they'd had to go back to their fields. Got to get food from somewhere. Neglect. And here's just another sin with a modern resonance to it. Neglect of what God calls his people to be. It's not what we might say is kind of publicly visible, outrageous sin. It's neglect. Maybe a more kind of respectable kind of sin. And I guess the people of Nehemiah's day used the same excuses that we would. Oh, we can't do everything. Oh, that team will be fine. It's okay, they've got fields to go back to. God will take care of them. Neglect. So maybe we just need to pause and ask God, give us eyes to see this neglect in our hearts, neglect of his work and in our midst. That's the second unraveling. The third is disobedience. Disobedience about the day of rest. Jump along, please, to verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. So here are the people defying the fourth of the Ten Commandments to keep the Sabbath, to keep the day of rest holy. Now this day of rest, the New Testament says these words about Sabbath get fulfilled in Jesus and the rest he brings. These are pointers to him. Colossians 2 is helpful for us here. So for me, there isn't a straight Sabbath day parallel now. We can talk about this. But we must say just how important and brilliant it is to meet together as God's people and to take a day of rest. But we're also to get kind of thinking in Nehemiah's time just how outrageous it is what God's people were doing back then. So do you see how Nehemiah responds? Verse 17. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things? So that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. We don't go, wow. But perhaps he's not the one overreacting. Perhaps we are the ones underreacting. And again, perhaps just this unravelling of disobedience is hovering close to us. That refusing God's word to us. Refusing him. Disobeying what we know he has said. And I guess back then there were all sorts of arguments why it wasn't the right thing to do. Economic arguments. This will bring in more business, Nehemiah. But the end doesn't justify the means. Disobedience. Another cause of the unravelling. And then the final one. Unfaithfulness by marriage with non-believers. Unfaithfulness by marriage with non-believers. Let's move ahead to verse 23, please. Verse 23, moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? Let me just add, like I did last week, the references to separating from those who are foreign, it's not being racist or xenophobic or even sexist here. God's purposes have always been to reach the nations. God so loved the world in order that they might come to him. His design has always been to gather a people from the nations. But this here is talking about being partnered to those who don't know God, who aren't believers in him. And Nehemiah is furious because he sees how it will play out, how it will play out for the next generation, and how it will play out for God's people in the future, like it has in the past. So Nehemiah has to say to them, haven't you learned from history? It's repeating itself before your eyes. And as we travel into the New Testament, it's the theme that the whole of the Bible picks up. The great thing about marriage being between two Christians, in order to reflect Christ and the church, and to be a place where children are taught of him. And I know there's complexity and sadness in these matters. Sometimes we make wrong choices, and then we have to live with the consequences in our marriages. Sometimes we just didn't know this was God's command, perhaps. Sometimes we thought we were marrying a Christian, and time has shown otherwise. Sometimes one partner in the marriage becomes a Christian after they've got married. So there are all sorts of ways we need to be gentle with each other in this regard, while we also need to share God's concern, like Nehemiah does, for the marriages among God's people. There are the four unravelings from Nehemiah's day: compromise, neglect, disobedience, unfaithfulness. And how often it seems, all unravelings among God's people can often be traced to one or more of those four. Please note the speed with which it's happening, just how quickly a work of God can be taken down. So the book of Nehemiah shows us also how quickly things can be achieved under God, but also how quickly things can be lost as well. And I take it it's been the same ever since, down the centuries, and it's the same in our day as well, in our churches, in our ministries. What takes years to build can take a moment to destroy, and not long to unravel either. So we reach the end of the book of Nehemiah with that note of, it's a bit like this. Oh. Can you find words for that? That sigh, like so many Old Testament books. The project needs someone greater. God's people need a true city builder, a better redeemer, one who can build change that will last. It was one thing to build a wall, another thing to build a temple, but to rebuild God's people, well, that's going to take something else, someone else, someone who'll come and he won't yield to those four wrongs. He'll have an undivided heart, and he'll give himself for his people. Let's pick up another thing from the chapter that's there for us. There are four rememberings. I wonder if you noticed as they were read for us, which kind of, you know, gather pace or are intensified in this final chapter. Nehemiah's only said one of those remember prayers once before in chapter 5, but now in chapter 13, three times he says, Lord, remember me, verses 14, 22, 31. And once he says, Lord, remember them, the enemies of God's people. Let's just stay a bit longer with the remember me. Remember me. I take it Nehemiah is not praying, what a good boy am I. Remember me. Reward me. I deserve your blessing. But I take it there's a better way to understand it, which then makes it a prayer that we can pray as well. I think we see in Nehemiah, like Ezra, a deep sense of people being weak and sinful. And he knew God's people had a continual tendency to be faithless to God. And Nehemiah expresses that in the great prayers of the book, chapters 1 and 9. So I think when Nehemiah prays, "Lord, remember me," he's saying, "I'm powerless. Please help and save me. Please help and save me." Likewise, when he prays that prayer, "Remember them," in respect to the enemies of God's people, that's him saying, "I'm powerless. Please would you help and judge." So when Nehemiah prays, "Remember me," he's not saying, "Reward me." He's saying, "Help me and act." That little phrase, "remember me," was often engraved on Christian tombstones in the early centuries of the church. So it becomes a prayer for us to pray today as well. We can pray, "remember me," prayers when we feel the work we have done for God seems to be unravelling and may easily be lost. We can pray that prayer when we feel harassed or opposed, when we're feeling weak or overwhelmed or discouraged. We can also pray it when we're feeling strong, to remind us that everything depends on God. It's also a prayer to pray when you can do nothing except ask God for mercy. Like the thief on the cross next to Jesus, who said, "Jesus, remember me." And just like Jesus promised him paradise, so he promises that all work done for him will not be in vain. "Remember me." Likewise, we can pray, "remember us." That's a prayer to say to him as well. We can pray, "remember us," whenever God's work seems to be fragile. And I take it we're in a season in the Church of England where unravelling seems to be happening. And we can pray, "Lord, be merciful to remember us." It's quite a year for us ahead, isn't it? With planting and staying. How much we need God's help in all the challenges that are before us. The financial ones, we'll hear about that shortly. The relational ones, the spiritual ones, the practical ones. For the planters and the stayers. And we can pray, "Lord, remember us." Maybe you want to pray this prayer in your family or your circle of friends, where you'd love God to intervene. You can pray, "Lord, remember us." Psalm 74 captures both those rememberings that Nehemiah had. In Psalm 74 we read, "Lord, remember how the enemy has mocked you, and remember the people you have purchased of old." So the psalm ends, "Rise up, O Lord, and defend your cause." Shall I pray? Father, we praise you for your Son, our Lord Jesus, and his faithfulness. We praise you for his sacrifice on our behalf. And so we pray, like your people of old, down the centuries, like Nehemiah, please remember us in our weakness and our need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.